John records for us the last night of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He does not recount the events that we are remembering this morning. And in John chapter 13 instead, tells us of another event that occurred with Jesus' disciples on that night. And we read this. It was just before the Passover feast when Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. And then in verse 12, we read this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And so it's clear from John's gospel that as Jesus prepared for his death, he was thinking about the nature of community that we would have together as a church. And as this chapter in John's gospel continues, Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another. As he thought about his own submission to the cross, he imagined a community of people united in his name, submitted to one another in love, willing to serve and sacrifice for each other so that the world would know that the Father had sent him. And so as we remember this morning the body of Christ given over into ruthless hands for us and his blood shed unto death, let's use this opportunity as a time to recommit that we want to follow the commands that Jesus has given about the nature of the community that we are to be as a church. As we remember his submission unto death, let's come to this table recalling that Jesus has called us to submit to one another, to love each other. And as he sacrificially served and in a very humble way washed his disciples' feet, let's commit ourselves again to be willing to humbly serve one another in Jesus' name. As the music plays in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come as you're ready. And come not only thinking about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, but the sacrifice that he calls us to make for one another. And then in a moment, I'll come forward and lead us as we partake in the elements together. To correct them about this. And I quote from this passage every time we have communion, but I want to read more of it to you this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a passage that has produced many interpretations. And not surprisingly, I learned about this passage. I feel like my mic is way too high. If we can bring it down so it's not ringing when I'm talking. I learned about this passage in an individual sense. And that's an important way that we ought to examine ourselves individually, personally, looking at our hearts to see if we would be participating in communion in an unworthy manner. And yet what Paul was concerned about actually, first of all, as he writes this passage, was the interpersonal relationships between the people in the church of Corinth. And so for Paul, I believe as he wrote this, first of all, he would see participating in communion and remembering the death of Jesus in an unworthy manner as something that had to do with the relationships between the people who were celebrating. And not recognizing the body of Christ would be a failure to recognize that in his death, Jesus established a new body that would be brought together, his church, that we would become brothers and sisters, members together in the body of Christ, where there ought to be no hierarchy, and where our community should be characterized by a humble willingness to serve one another. So, as we partake in these elements together, let's do so recommitting ourselves to be a community that is established in the name and in the humble nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves again to serving one another in love. This is the body of Christ given for you. As we eat this, let's do it in remembrance of Him. Well, I don't know if you have been like me trying to follow what's going on in our city this weekend and listen to radio or television reports about the G20 and certainly the protests that occurred yesterday were all over the news, and regular programming was interrupted. And I was thinking about some things that about human-made peace, man-made unity, and I'd written about this before watching these events unfold, and this is what I had thought about, is that man-made unity is based on managing power and making compromises, and certainly we've seen that power struggle going on in our city. And we know that there are compromises that are always made when politicians come together to try to sort of manage peace. And it's the best that that we, in our own strength, can do. And sometimes churches are only experiencing the unity that human efforts can produce. We know that we ought to get along, that we should be a unified group of people. We understand that Jesus has called us to that kind of community, and yet we're only trying to maintain it with our own strength. And so we end up in a situation within our church where we're trying to keep the peace, to sort of keep a lid on conflict. And that may lead sometimes to compromises that are not honoring to God. It's interesting that The church we know in Canada as the United Church was really an effort to bring a number of denominational streams together, and certainly there's a high value within the United Church of getting along, which is a God-honoring thing. And yet we've seen over the decades of development of the United Church that sometimes that has involved making compromises about biblical truth in order to keep everybody together. And certainly that's a direction that sometimes human efforts will go. It's not surprising that people will make compromises, even about essential and important things, in order to keep relationship with each other. And we see that and think, that can't be the kind of unity that Jesus is calling us to pursue, that we would somehow decide that the truth of God's word is not going to be able to be central, and we're going to have to just make compromises. I think all the things that we've talked about in the last couple weeks about things like the fairyland approach, denying that conflict is there, or the flight school approach, avoiding the people we need to talk to, or the fortress tower approach, just leave me alone and I'll leave you alone, or even an approach of aggression, that fight club approach to sort of set everybody straight. All of these can be seen as human efforts to keep the peace, to pursue a vision of the church where everybody is just going to get along. But managing power in that way and compromising on truth in that way is not the kind of unity that Jesus must have had in mind for his church. At the same time, we know that the scripture does call us to unity. Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Jesus prayed that we would be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that the Father had sent him. So how can we be a church that puts unity first without going down some of the false directions that really are just trying to keep a lid on conflict through human effort? Well, we began to look over the last couple weeks at this verse in 1 John that is a powerful one, 1 John chapter 1. And perhaps if you have a Bible, you want to turn there to 1 John chapter 1. We're only going to look at this briefly. But 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. And so rather than just trying to manage power or make compromises, we're given a vision here in 1 John of another direction we can go in order to pursue unity in the church. And that is in the direction of walking in the light. And so I've suggested to you over the last couple of weeks that it's when we commit ourselves to bring all sin out into the light that we are actually moving in the direction that can produce a biblical unity, a Christ-honoring unity in the church. And that involves a willingness actually to enter into conflict sometimes, to enter into difficult conversations, to confront sin with truth. It requires a tremendous amount of humility because it will require us at times to speak honestly about sin that is going on in our lives that no one else knows about, to find trusted people within the church and share with them about sin that perhaps no one would discover. But it's as we commit ourselves to walking in the light, to bringing things out of the shadows and out into the open, not being guarded about sin that others might confront us about, not being so afraid to avoid confronting in love, a person whose behavior doesn't appear to be honoring to God, and even being willing to confess our sins to one another, that's when we're really moving in the direction of producing unity. And I think it's because unity requires that kind of courage that often churches struggle to truly experience the unity that Jesus prayed for and that Paul calls us to in letters like his letter to the Ephesians. Walking in the light is key. Last week we looked at how God's Word, His Spirit, and His church are all intended to operate in each of our lives as individuals and in our life together as a church to keep us in the light. It says we're committed to following the truth of God's Word and being guided by His Holy Spirit and actually allowing those points of tension between us in the church to form us towards the person of Jesus, that we will stay in the light and not drift into the darkness. Last week, I was chatting with Lori Kernahan after the service, and she said, you know, you said that there are four unhealthy ways that we try to keep the peace in the church. The fairyland, the flight club, sorry, the flight school, fortress tower, and fight club. She said, I think that you can tell everybody that the way that we really are going to keep unity in the church is that if we face up, so another word that begins with F. I hesitate to call it an F word, obviously, but it's a word that begins with F. And that's maybe helpful. That as I said to her, that's good, and I'll give you credit for that. That it's not all these unhealthy responses that are actually going to keep the peace. It's as we face up to those things that are going on in our relationships with each other, hidden from others, in our own minds and hearts. It's as we face up to those things that we actually walk together in the light and pursue the unity that Jesus desires for us. Well, I suggested to you last week, and I want to speak a little bit about it this morning with the limited time that we have, that there's an attitude. If we're going to walk together in the light, if we're going to be people who are guided by God's Word and by His Spirit and by our relationships even with each other to stay together in the light, we need an attitude that is going to prepare us for this life. And it's the attitude of submission, a willingness to submit to Christ, a willingness to submit to one another, a willingness to submit to authority if we are actually going to resolve conflicts and be formed into the people that God desires for us to be. So let's just look at one passage together because our time is limited. I want you to turn to Ephesians. And we're going to look at what Paul teaches about the marriage relationship and then extend a little bit beyond that to speak about the church generally. This is a difficult passage just because we have a hard time sometimes understanding really how it practically should look in our lives. If you're married and you want your marriage to be a God-honoring marriage, you know that there's this passage and others in the New Testament that teach things about how God wants a marriage to look, and yet it's sometimes challenging to put those things into practice in our lives practically. So I want to look at this and then draw some lessons from it. So Ephesians chapter 5 begins really in verse 21, the passage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, verse 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And I want to just stop there for a minute. And remember, we're talking about submission and how an attitude of submission is required if we're going to be a community that can actually walk in the light, resolving the challenges that are going on in our relationships, resolving the issues of sin that are going on sometimes hidden in our own lives, and be a church that actually becomes unified. Not because we're managing power, not because we're making compromises about truth, but a church that's being unified in Christ. We need to be a church that has a submissive attitude. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That because we want Jesus to be exalted, we are called to live in our relationships with one another in an attitude of submission. And he goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's easy to read that verse 23, right? And maybe the first time that you come across it, and I can remember reading this verse as a young man. I wasn't married yet, and I'm not sure that I had this attitude, but I can imagine reading this as sort of a young boy and going, the husband is the wife of the church. Or sorry, is the head of the wife. Husband, sorry. Okay, I'm awake now. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And you could just go, yeah, that's pretty cool. You know, I'm 11 years old, I'm 10 years old or whatever. I get to be the boss. I'm the head of the wife. All I need to do is find a wife to sort of be in control over. This is great news. And we all have these images of what the husband and wife relationship looked like. I remember watching, probably in reruns, but watching All in the Family with Archie Bunker and Edith, you know? And Archie had his chair, and Archie had all kinds of entitlements, and he had all kinds of wrong ideas, and he almost got the sense that Edith knew, you know, that he was wrong quite often, but she was just submissive to Archie, right? He was the boss. And it's easy to just sort of put on top of passages like these caricatures of relationships between husbands and wives and say, well, that must be what Paul's talking about, that the husband gets to be the boss, he's the head, you know? He gets to sort of sit down and say, where's, you know, my coffee, where's my paper? These eggs are runny, you know, what's going on here? Get this house in shape, you know. That's the job of the husband, and the wife is to submit. She's supposed to be like Edith Bunker and sort of just play by whatever the husband's rules are. But of course, Paul modifies his instruction here and says something that is extremely challenging. He says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There's a very particular way in which husbands are to be head over their wives. Let's go back in Ephesians, because probably Paul is thinking about things that he's already taught in this letter. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he's already begun to talk about how Christ is head of the church. And maybe I'll read this rather extended passage beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age, in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul uses this beautiful language to express that Jesus has been given the highest position. And he goes on to say, Jesus has been given this highest position in the universe above all powers and authorities for the church, for the benefit of the church, that we would, in fact, experience his power working in us, his authority, Jesus' dominion at work in our lives, so that we would grow up to become the people that God desires for us to be. And so Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he goes on in chapter 2 to tell this story about how we were dead, and yet we've been raised with Christ and are seated with him. He uses the most extreme language that he possibly can to say that because of the exalted position of Jesus, the church now also has been exalted with him. So for Jesus to be head over the church is an empowering work that Christ has done. Jesus has been made head over the church so that we too will be transformed to become all that God desires for us to be. Jesus has certainly been given an exalted position. He is absolutely head over the church. He's actually, in this passage, head over all things. And he's been placed there, though, for the benefit of all those who would submit to his lordship, that we too would be transformed into something glorious to be seated with him in the heavenly realms. So when Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church, what he means is husbands has been given a position by God's grace, and he's infusing that position with all of the significance that Jesus' headship has. Husbands, you've been placed in a position in your marriage, and that position is for the benefit of your wife, that she, by your spiritual leadership in her life, would be raised up to become all that God desires for her to be. It's not a position of entitlement. Headship in the spiritual economy is not a position of entitlement. It's a position for the benefit of others. Jesus has been given a name that is above all names, and he's been given that position for the church, for all who would submit to his lordship, that we would be transformed to become like him, true daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. So it's a position of empowerment. Let's go on and look at some verses in chapter 2 that also speak about the special position that Jesus holds in the church. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Again, Jesus having this exalted and strategic position. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, Paul is talking here about the special position that Jesus holds in the church. And he's saying that as Jesus holds that position and as we are brought together in unity in his name, the Holy Spirit begins to work in and among us in a very powerful way. Jesus' lordship over the church and our submission to him actually releases the work of the Holy Spirit into our lives. And this is also in Paul's mind as he says that husbands are head of their wives even as Christ is head of the church. The special position that Jesus holds in the church and our willingness to submit to him is used of God to release the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives to transform us. And so if marriage is to be about the husband holding the position of the head and the wife submitting under his headship, then that also is intended to be used of God to release the work of the Holy Spirit into her life particularly, so that she would be formed to become the person that Jesus desires for her to be. Let's go on and just look at another passage that comes up in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "It is Christ," or it is he, but Paul's referring to Christ, "it is Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. In him the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Again, a picture here where the headship of Christ is in view. And as Paul speaks about the headship of Christ, he speaks about the development of those who submit to his lordship. The headship of Jesus is not a position of entitlement. It's a position that Jesus has been given. It's a position that he deserves. He deserves all of our worship and adoration. It's a position, though, that Jesus has been given so that those who submit to his lordship can be raised up to become the true sons and daughters of God, to become all that God desires for them to be. And so, as Paul writes in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So what does that mean? It means that in a Christian marriage, a wife recognizes her husband as one who has been given a special position by God in order that he might be an instrument for her to grow, to become mature as a Christian. Again, Paul is giving here a picture of an ideal Christian marriage, where under the lordship of Christ, a husband willingly assumes the position that Jesus assumes for the benefit of the whole church. Jesus came, humbled himself, served unto death, was raised up to a position of headship so that all who submit to his lordship would become the true sons and daughters of their Father in heaven. And so as a husband in a Christian marriage says, "I'm willing to take the position of headship in this marriage. I'm willing to take the position of responsibility like the one that Jesus took, that I too would humbly serve so that my wife and family would be raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit to become all that God desires for them to be. Positions of authority in or headship in a marriage and in the church generally are never, never positions of entitlement. It's never about lording it over someone else. They are positions given by God's grace, not because somebody deserves them, not because somebody earns them, not because somebody is better than someone else. They're positions given by God's grace so that those who submit under that headship would benefit from a ministry that would raise them up to become all that God desires for them to be. In fact, Paul goes on to essentially say this thing exactly, doesn't he? As he gives his instruction to husbands. So the responsibility of the wife is to say, God has given my husband as a gift to me, that as I am willing to submit under his headship, as I'm willing to let him have that position that God has given to him, that his responsibility would be to serve in our marriage and to serve in our family in such a way as to take primary responsibility for the spiritual development of our family. That's the wife's responsibility. I will willingly give that position to my husband. But then husbands have a huge responsibility in this relationship as well, obviously. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. See how Jesus' intention in serving humbly was that by God's grace, sinners would be made holy. And so as husbands take the responsibility of headship in their marriage, it's so that their wife, and if God blesses them with children, their children would be made holy, that God would have his way to work in the lives of his wife and of his children. The weight of responsibility in this passage lies on husbands, not on wives particularly, although there's a tremendous responsibility that a wife in faith and out of reverence for Christ would say, I want to see my husband fully embrace his responsibility to be the spiritual leader in our home. And so I'm going to empower that. I'm going to submit to his leadership so that he can play the role that God desires for him to play. But then there's this tremendous responsibility that Paul gives to husbands in an ideal Christian marriage, that they would give themselves up for their wives. And the work of Jesus that was to surrender himself to the cross so that we could be made holy is the model for a Christian husband, that he would give himself up for his wife and for his family for their spiritual benefit. It's a powerful picture. It's a picture of submission, that there's a submission to one another, husbands serving their wives, so that they would be raised up to become all that God intends for them to be, taking a role of spiritual leadership, humbly serving their families, and wives submitting to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. And if we can't develop a servant heart in those intimate relationships and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then Christian marriage is never going to be the experience of unity in Christ that God intends for it to be. It's not going to be a Christian marriage where a husband and wife are walking together in the light, exposing those things that need to change internally and in their relationships so that they can be, in fact, more and more the people that God intends for them to be. And likewise in the church, we're not going to be a community that actually walks together in the light without this principle of submission. Unless our leadership in the church is willing to submit to Christ and take their responsibility of headship in the church as leaders in the church, as an entrusted responsibility of God's grace for the benefit of everyone else, then we're not going to walk together in the light. And likewise, unless those who are not given that responsibility of leadership are not willing to, unless they're unwilling to submit to the leadership that God has established in our church, then we also will not be able to walk together in the light. And it's as we misunderstand what leadership and responsibility are and what submission is about that we get all kinds of problems. We get really messed up. We get messed up in our marriages. We get messed up in our families. We get messed up in our church life together. So we'll continue to talk about this, having introduced it this morning, and pray that God would give us greater insight into what submission is all about. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we were reminded this morning of your sacrifice unto death, that you submitted yourself to the cross so that we could be made the children of God and in fact be transformed by the work of your Holy Spirit to become like you. And we want to understand how headship and submission work in our lives as well. And this picture about Christian marriage is helpful to us. We pray that you would help us, if we're leaders, to understand why you've given us a position of leadership and what it means to serve so that others might grow in their relationship with you. We pray you'd give us a renewed vision of that in our marriages if we're husbands and fathers here this morning. We pray that you'd renew a vision for that with our elders and small group leaders here at our church. Lord, that in everything that our pastors and staff do, it would also be very aware that when you give leadership, you give it for the benefit of others so that they may grow to become more like you. And Lord, there are those here this morning who are being called to submit to leadership in their marriage, in their family, in the life of the church. Teach us, Lord, what submission to leadership looks like. Teach us how to trust you that you have established leadership in the proper way so that we can grow. And Lord, even when perhaps leaders make mistakes or fail, Lord, teach us what it means to submit out of reverence for you. And Lord, may we be a community that understands submission so that we can walk together in the light, so that we can truly be unified as you've prayed for us to be. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.